Good morning. How are y'all? Very good. And hola. That's the three major languages in our church now. Let us open the Bible to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to cover half of the chapter today. Hebrews chapter 12. We've been studying the book of Hebrews from the vantage point of the theology of the household of God. We found out that this book teaches somewhere uniquely, especially about the position of angels and men, that the household of God is a picture in a house. You have the top, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, which is the master, and you have the creations. That includes two creations with free wills, mankind and angels. And then there are the impersonal things. And mankind are created to be children in the household of God. And children in the ancient Middle Eastern context do not have status, do not have rights, but they are destined, they are waiting to become sons. And once they pass the age of maturity, usually at 12 years old, that's called the age of knowing good and evil, they will have a right, like bar mitzvah in the Jewish context, or bat mitzvah for the girls. And after that, they become sons. They gain the sonship. They now have rights. In some sense, to the level of the parents, and they gradually will gain inheritance or the position of heir of the parents, of the father. So that is the content. And the human beings are created to be children, and we are destined to become sons. And the way to become sons is by uniting with the eternal Son. The eternal Son, Jesus, who became Jesus Christ, people who believe in him become his future bride, and Cinderella, by marrying the prince, gains royalty. So that's how we gain the sonship in the household of God. And the angels are servants in this household. They are never going to become sons. So the head angel was jealous, and he became Satan, and the enemy, and the accuser of man, and enemy of God. Devil means enemy of God. Satan means accuser of man. So really what Satan wants to do is preventing of human beings from reaching sonship. So the whole book is talking about how we, the children who have been disobeying the Father, how we gain peace with the Father. That's by the firstborn, the eternal Son. The firstborn came into an incarnation with the body so that he is the man that can die, but he is the sinless man that doesn't need to die. And by his voluntary death, he paid for our sins. And therefore, human beings, all we have is a choice. We will follow the firstborn, then we are at peace with the Father. If we reject the firstborn, then we're at war with the Father. So that's our choice, and that's two vastly different destinies. And in chapter 11, it listed for us the way to have, to gain the sonship, to enter the body of Christ is by faith. And there have been faithful people before the New Testament church. And in chapter 11, it listed what they have done so that they became the Hall of Famers. Okay? And in the whole chapter, not just verse 1, it define the faith as faith is trusting, believing, and acting on God's revelation. This revelation is beyond our experience, but you have to believe it and act on it as if it's reality. That's faith. And then you have to make decisions, sometimes against your current benefit. And also you have to be faithful and keep in the faith, even when you're facing oppositions. So that is the whole definition of faith. After that, now into chapter 12, it's about how we can become like these Hall of Famers, and how we can have a life of faith. This is chapter 12. Chapter 12 basically is divided into two parts, from verse 1 to 13, and then from 14 to the end. Let's read verses 1 to 2. Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. These two verses tells us that we need to model the firstborn, Jesus. He is a model of enduring God's discipline. So discipline in the household of God is the theme of this whole chapter. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, now, a cloud of witnesses is a way of saying a host of witnesses or a big crowd of. The author is talking about those Hall of Famer athletes on this long distance run in chapter 11. So here the author is likening Christian life to a long distance run, an athletic event. And we know that this is not unique in the Bible. Actually, this is one of the places in this book that shows clearly Pauline theology, evidence of Paul's influence. If not Paul himself, must be somebody who were taught by Paul. We know that Paul taught that the essence of Christian life is faith, hope, and love, right? And we have seen that here in this book. We have seen Paul saying that he is a prisoner for Christ, and his recipients somehow showed their Christian love by being compassionate on him, coming and visiting him or sending things to him. And this book, the author also says that. And here's another place. And it says that Christian life is like an athletic event. Paul in 2 Timothy had likened Christian life into the life of a farmer, a soldier, and an athlete. In all three situations, you must be very disciplined and have patience, right? A soldier, you must obey your superior, right? A farmer, you do your thing and you pray and you wait for rain, right? And nothing you do can alter that thing. You can only pray, do your thing, but then pray and wait, right? And athlete have to have endurance and have to have training, and it must suffer pain in training, but waiting for the glorious race. So here again, this theme is prevented. Christian life is like an athletic event. Here it says Christian life is like a long distance run. And we have, just think about that. We are the athletes, okay? We have our shoes on, our athletic wear, whatever. We're ready. Run. And there is a bunch of people, a lot of people, a crowd around us. They are watching and cheering for us. And they are what these authors calling witnesses. And also, the race has already begun. And there's a forerunner. And the forerunner actually has already finished the race. And that forerunner is Jesus. And how do you gain victory? You must look to him. And if you follow him, then you are going to go the right way and you are going to earn victory. So that is what these two verses is talking about. So believer's life, first of all, is like a track race. And the witnesses are the Old Testament heroes of faith listed in chapter 11. The word witness in Greek is martyr, and it sounds like a martyr, right? So this book actually is the time when the language, in the word, in the language, start to gain a new meaning. The word martyr in Greek actually means witness, those who are watching. So it's like for an event, athletic event, we're sitting, if somebody's sitting on the side and looking, that's a witness, this original meaning. But by the context of Hebrews chapter 11, especially the immediate context, many of these heroes of faith were willingly giving their life for their faith. So that is the new meaning of the word martyr. And gradually it became the English word martyr. That simply means you give your life for faith. So this part is interesting. It is the beginning of the change of the meaning of the word. So they are witnesses. And they are not only onlookers. They are also examples. These people have ran before us. Okay, they in the chapters before it said they are promised something greater that they cannot gain unless with us. You see, these people ran. They were heroes of faith. They had a faith before Christ. Now, what faith did they have? Their faith is in the promises of God, right? We have repeatedly said that faith is not a self-confidence. Faith is not your willpower. Faith is believing in the faithfulness of God who gave promises, and his promises will become true. Even though right now the evidence is not there, you still believe it. That is faith. These Old Testament saints, they believed it. The patriarchs believed in the promises, and they never had the land, right? They were promises of the land. They never had it, but they believed it. They lived there, and they were faithful. They went out, but they came back. So that's why they were the Hall of Famers. But the full promise to these people is that God will have a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of David, who will be sitting on the throne of Israel, and he will be the benefactor of all nations. And that only comes true in Christ. So these people have finished the race too, but they cannot gain their reward unless Christ has come not only once, but twice. And they shall gain the reward, which is the full kingdom of God and the resurrection with a glorified body together with us. So these Old Testament Hall of Famers, they have finished race. They're sitting there and they are cheering for us, because it's only when we are finished they can gain the crowns. That's why they are cheering for us. Please go forward. Don't quit. When you finish, we all gain the crowns. So this is what the witness mean here. They are the crowd that's looking and cheering for us, but it also examples for us, because they have been martyrs. They are people who are willing to give up everything for the faith, which means trusting in God's promises. And since Christian life is like an athletic event, we Christians, the athletes, need to live a disciplined life. Christian life is not meant to be easy. Okay, salvation has nothing to do with our work, right? Whatever we did have nothing to do with it. But once we are saved, the sanctification needs cooperation with between God and man. If we don't cooperate with God, then what God has reserved for us, the crowns that we can possibly get in heaven, we could lose it. That's why we need to live a disciplined life. Think about an athlete. An athlete, here it says, must lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. So there are two things that Christians, like athletes, have to lay aside. One is some extra weight. You know, if you are overweight, you cannot be a good athlete, right? And the overweight usually comes because we like some niceties in life. The niceties are not in themselves wrong, but they may be unnecessary. See, there's nothing for working hard, earn a lot of money, and give a lot, and then you enjoy life. There's nothing wrong. But sometimes, if those things detract our focus from Christ, from serving God, then that becomes unnecessary. Okay, so we need to have a balance. Yes, we need to work hard, we earn more, we give more, and we enjoy life. That actually is the only meaning on earth, under the sun. That's the book of Ecclesiastes. And the only meaning of human beings. You work hard, you enjoy the fruit of your life. Without God, none of these will have any meaning. But with God, all of these come into their right place. But these things can become a distraction. So when that happens, you need to put them aside, some extra weight. When we, my wife and I, when we were missionaries, we have always tried to ask ourselves to travel light. That means we do not gain material things in this world. We had the money, we had the credit. When we lived in the U.S., we could have bought a house long ago. You know, when you buy a house, you pay about the same as a rental, but you're accumulating wealth for yourself. So actually, it's financially more beneficial. But we refused to do that for a long time. Why? Because we didn't know when we're going to be called back in the field. So travel light. Well, there are two things that I could not resist. I kept accumulating kids and books. So now I'm not light anymore. That's why I'm settling down here. And God has a purpose. Maybe this answer of your prayer. So, and anyway, but it is a good advice to ourselves to travel light, because we do not want to put on extra weight that will hinder our spiritual race. So put down the extra unnecessary weight. Another thing is put down the sins that easily ensnare us. So this is talking about snares. Snares are things that gonna trip you. You don't want on your way things that will trip you, that all sins will trip us on our pilgrim to heaven. So we should not only repent and turn away from all sins, we also have to put down some extra weight. That's how we can run and win victory in this pilgrim to heaven. So that's why we need to live a disciplined life. We try to install this early morning prayer, in a sense, is trying to encourage us to live a disciplined life. You know, when you get up in the morning, your body doesn't want to. You have to govern your body. Your spirit have to run your reason, and your reason have to run over your emotion, and your emotion run over your body. In that way, you are a spiritual person. If you let it the other way around, if you let your flesh run your emotion and emotion run your reason and reason run your spirit, then you're a fleshly person. So it's really, where do you start? Okay, so we need to train us to let our spirit run over our reason, emotion, and body. So that's how we become spiritual people. Okay, we run the race well. So we need to live a disciplined life and cast away all sins and extra weight, which sometimes means niceties in life, good things. There's nothing bad, nothing wrong, but not necessary. And believers also need to have endurance. This run, this Christian life is a long distance run. It's not a sprinting. Okay, it is a long distance run. It needs more patience than power. So a lot of times we see some Christians, they run sprints and then stop and sprint and stop. And that is not very good. We really need to be jogging. We need to have a long distance run. That needs patience. So sometimes you can see some people that may have very good enthusiastic Christian life for a while, and then they stop. And God knows how long they stop. If they stop all the way till their death, then they may not necessarily have been born again. It's just a time of fad and youthful passion. So we need to have patience and have endurance and have a long-time perspective. That is how we need to see us. The pilgrim to heaven is a long-distance run, and this trip is set before us by God. God designed Christian life this way as a test of faith, because our faith, if it's real, it must be shown. And true faith must be visible through some kind of life change or good work. If there is no change of life and no good work at all, James said it very well, that it is a dead faith. It's not real. It is something like a Satan who believes in Jesus as the Son of God, but he trembles for that because he won't obey, submit, and he will be judged for that. And Christians, we need to discipline ourselves and hear what the crowd is cheering. Watch their example, and mostly watch the example of our foreigner who has already finished the race. That's Jesus Christ. We need to focus on Christ. He's the goal and the winner of the race. Christ here in the translation that I have read is New King James Version. It inherits the translation from King James Version that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. This is not the only translation, and in my opinion, not the best translation. I would like the New American Standard's way of translating that Jesus is the pioneer and the perfecter of faith. If you read the Greek, there's no hour there. The hour is added in. If your Bible is a literal translation, you're going to see the hour is in, Italian, italic. So that means it is added in. It's an interpretive insertion. And when you translate that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith, it seems to mean that all responsibility is his. He started, he will finish it. This will be very encouraging for people who are weary and suffering because of faith. It has ministered to people. No doubt about that. But if you look at the Greek, the word that is translated as author is archegos. Arche, you know, archaic, right? Think something before, ancient. So archegos, really, it means the initiator, the person who started it, who is in the front. So it's better translated as a pioneer. That can have several possible meanings. One is that Jesus did not run after the Old Testament saints. Actually, he's with them. In the book of Jude, it says that Jesus was with the saved the Israelites out of Egypt, and the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament very often is a picture of the pre-incarnation Jesus Christ. And the angel of the Lord was certainly with the Israelites. And therefore, Jesus did not follow these Old Testament saints. He was with them. He was ahead of them, even. That's why he is the initiator. He's the archegos, a pioneer. And more than that, Jesus himself exemplified the life of faith. Jesus lived a life of faith. Jesus suffered all the things that he suffered. You know, he suffered a lot, right? And why did he do that? That's because he believes in God's promise. God promised that he knows his identity. He believes in God's promise that the kingdom of God shall be established by him and through him, and he shall bless all nations. And his death is a benefit for all, even if it is suffering for him. By sheer power of faith, he went through the Gethsemane Garden when he sweat with blood. That is a real disease. It only happens when you're in very severe distress that your blood will get into your sweat. It really happens. So that means he's in really great distress. So it's really human. But by power of faith, he went through it and said, he said, not my will, but your will be done. And then he earned success. So he's exemplified the life of faith. And in another sense, the last of all is that Jesus ensures the success of our life of faith. In the book of John, Jesus says, all you who come to me was given to me by the Father. And all that comes to me, I will lose none. So in the last sense that we have a double insurance. The Father and the Son in heaven both are the guarantors of our success. We will finish the race. We may finish earlier or that gain more crown. We may finish later and have less crowns. But anyway, if we belong to Christ, we will finish the race. So yes, there is a sense of guarantee in here, but it's not the only sense. We do need to discipline us and run and put in more efforts. So Christ is the pioneer and the perfecter. The perfecter means teleotes, you know, telio. A telescope is seeing very far, right? So telio is something seeing the future. So he is the one that he have reached the end. He himself is the end the perfect example of the life of faith. And he is the one who has already finished the race. That's why he is there waiting for us. We just need to look at him, and then we will run the race right. So these two verses are very rich, giving us a big theology on the picture of Christian life as a long distance run, and the crowd that cheers us are the Old Testament saints, and the person who's waiting for us is our Lord and Savior at the end. He's our example and our guarantor of faith of life. And now, how do we regard of the disciplines in the household of God? This is verses 3 to 11. Let's read them. Verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to us as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Thank you. And scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. In this passage, it talks about Christians' attitude towards God's discipline on us. The word discipline in this translation is translated as chastening. Chastening in the Elizabethan time did not have the sense of correcting wrong. So it was right translation. But as the English language changes, right now chastening means correcting wrongs. And then it will be hard to apply this to Jesus Christ. Because how can all sons be chastened by God? Wouldn't Jesus, the firstborn, be chastened by God? Yes, he was. He learned obedience through his suffering, right? It's what this book says. But he has done nothing wrong. How can he be chastened in today's English sense? So it's best to translate this as discipline. And discipline does not necessarily have the negative sense. Discipline could mean having a discipline, live a disciplined life. The person have done nothing wrong, but you discipline the person so that he's trained. Discipline could just mean training to make a person more effective in whatever he does. And Jesus, he learned obedience in the sense, through his suffering, he has experienced what we have experienced. Thus, he being the high priest in heaven, he can be sympathetic to us. And he will be better a mediator for us. When we pray to God, Father, forgive us for our sins because we are weak, but we want to do right, so give us the power to overcome sins. And Jesus says, I understand them. I have been there. It is not easy to live in the flesh and be tempted by sin. So, Father, forgive them, for I have paid for their sins. So that is what Jesus learned the the obedience through suffering. He did not do anything wrong, so he did not need to be chastened or corrected. But he was trained. He was disciplined in that way. So all sons need to be disciplined. Our eldest son, Jesus Christ, did that, so should we. And we are disciplined in more than one sense. We can be disciplined for doing wrong, for sinning, and we should be disciplined by correcting our wrongs. But we could be disciplined for nothing wrong we have done. We could be disciplined just to train us to becoming a better sons of God, a better athlete in this race toward heaven. So this is why sometimes newer translation is necessary. Okay? I would encourage you to, when you see the chastening, translate that as discipline. And for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. We need to watch Jesus. Jesus have endured a lot of the Father's discipline. We can never out-endure him, right? Can we ever suffer more than he did? Never, right? He gave his life. He had all man's sin on himself when he was on the cross. And the separation between the Father and the Son in fellowship is the greatest pain that Jesus have ever known. So nothing we suffer can be more than that. So if we are suffering for our faith, if we are weary because of this long distance, the never-ending nature of it, and making us feeling sad and tired, we need to think about Jesus. We cannot out-suffer him. He had done it all. So we can be encouraged. There's somebody who have done it, suffered with us. Usually when you're suffering, if you have somebody who have suffered the same kind of things, it will be encouragement for you, right? Just think about Jesus. He suffered it all. So we can be encouraged. And also, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. This is the author of the book speaking to his recipient of this book, that he knows that his recipient, his audience, his readers have suffered something for their faith. They have been pressured by the Jews to come back to the old faith. They have been pressured by the Gentile Christians to give up their Jewishness, just become Christians and forget about some Jewish rites and ceremonies, and they're not willing to give it up. So they are in between. They're living a hard life, living between two hard places. Yes, they have suffered something, but they have not given their life. They have not suffered bloodshed for their faith yet. From this, they can be encouraged that Christ suffered more than them. And from this, we can also determine the time of writing for this book. It must be before 70, right? That's when the big persecution by the Romans on the Christians happened and the Jewish people happened. So these are all helpful. And you should not forget the exhortation which speaks to you as sons, verse 5 and 2-7. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. This is the Septuagint translation of Proverbs 3:11. In Proverbs, the context, it was a father who is giving admonition to his son to gain wisdom. And he's saying the admonitions from the parents, the father and mothers, are with wisdom. And wisdom is the most precious thing a young person can have. It's in that context. This book is giving it a new context. It says, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Not only your father, but God the Father. So he is likening God to be our Father. You see, the theology of the household of God, now we have gained sonship in the household of God. And God is now our Father. His admonitions and the disciplines are good for us. And for whom he loves, he chastens. So this is very important to determine our attitude towards God. If God is our Father, if God loves us and God is all-powerful, and therefore everything God allows to happen on his children, on his sons, are for our good. Ultimately, for our good. They may look bad now, but if you endure and you figure out, is this a result? If you're in some suffering, you need to figure out, is this the direct result of some sins of mine? Am I committing adultery? Am I committing theft? Am I disrespecting life? Am I being unjust and untrue and unmerciful and unfair? All of the latter half of the Ten Commandments are about social lives. You check about those. If you have committed against those laws, then yes, this chastening is for correcting our wrongs. We need to repent. And if you don't repent, you are going to suffer. And if you keep being stubborn, this disciplining can be harder and harder until God just take you away out of this earth so that you won't be bringing shame to his name. So if you're a Christian and you are sinning, just be prepared to suffer. And please repent. And if you don't, it's going to get more and more. If you're a true believer, it will get more and more. And if nothing happens, then I'm sorry, you may not have been a true believer. That's the real theology of the household of God. But if you're suffering and you cannot figure out any sin related to it, then you know this is the disciplining in the good sense. This is training us, letting us put down the unnecessary weight so we can become a better athlete and we can gain more crowns in heaven. So take it with gladness, endure it, and just ask God what the lesson is so you can learn it quickly. And once you have learned it, that hand will be taken away and you will again enjoy the blessings in a new sense. Spiritual life is like climbing ladders. When you're climbing ladders, in every ladder there's a struggle for you. You have to discipline yourself to raise your legs, overcome your extra weight. But once you have overcome, you have raised and you endure, you pass that learning curve and onto a next flat area, and then you're going to have a time of enjoying and peace and blessing until you reach the next stage of going up again. So that is spiritual life. And we all, I think if you're a Christian, you can identify with what I'm saying. You have experienced that. And take that with gladness. And once that is over, it's a time of peace and enjoyment. But during the time of training, it's hard, but endure it to the end. Then you will win, gain victory. So because it's for our good, God is his role is our father, he is our coach, and he's our trainer. What happens when you go to a gym and have a trainer? Do you listen to him? Right? And he wants you to push some weights. Does that hurt? Yes. But is that for your good? Yes. So you need to submit to the command, to the order, and endure it, and after that is for your good. So if you know on the earth, the fathers discipline their sons is for their good, and usually we will take it. Sometimes we don't, but usually end up, if you have good father-son relationship, you will take it and be thankful. Actually, for children who have nobody to discipline them, they are actually feeling lost. They don't feel people are loving them enough to discipline them. There are a lot of times people from broken household, once they are adopted into a good Christian home, and they are disciplined. At first, they rebel, but at the end, they are very, very thankful. Because they now know the person, the parents, love them enough to discipline them. So if we do that on the earth, we're thankful to our fathers for disciplining us. Why don't we thank God the Father more? Because God is disciplining us for better benefits, right? The earthly father disciplined their sons for earthly benefits, to have them become a better person, better student, better athlete, better musician, whatever the father wants the son to be. But Heavenly Father is trying to discipline us to install His holiness in us, to install His character in us. And that is a much better, more glorified, more long-term benefit than any earthly benefit of the Father. So we must thank God the Father more and be more glad in accepting these disciplines, even though sometimes it feels pain. Okay, this is what this quotation is about. So we need to remember that everything God the Father does for us is for our good, and disciplining is actually a token of God's love. Disciplining is actually a proof of our sonship. And if there's no discipline from God the Father, if a person who sins gets no punishment, then he might not have the sonship. He might not have been born again. He's still outside of the household of God. And, well, maybe he's still the children but not become the sons. So that is not good. Now we go all the way to verse 12 and 13. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight path for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. This is talking about once you change your attitude about God's discipline, then you can be strengthened through that. You look at Christ, our pioneer and the finisher, and he has endured the more disciplines than us, and he is the guarantor for us to finish the race, and therefore we can identify with him and be comforted by him, and we can just keep on running, and we can win. We are hurt, yes, but we can be healed. Being hurt is normal in athletic life, but being healed is by submitting to the truth. When you submit to the truth of your trainer and the right timing until your next exercise, then your muscles get healed and you grow. So we look on Jesus and remember the character of God, then everything that happens to us now have a silver lining. And even though we can be tired and weary, but we can always recover and we can always grow from these experiences, because these are allowed on us for our good. There are two things that can happen. One is God, with God's approval. That is always the right thing. God will approve it and push for it. And one is with God's allowance, that God allow it to happen, God permission. God permits to happen. This is something that seems not good. And sometimes it is really bad. But ultimately, God has a good purpose after it. Sometimes we don't know it. But if we trust in God, and that is faith, we just need to endure. If we there's nothing wrong, no sin that's directly related with it. We just need to endure and trust that this will be good for us. You just open your eyes and wait and see. And God will prove to you how good He is and how real He is and how blessed we are to be a son of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for disciplining us. Thank you for giving us disciplines when we do wrong. Thank you for giving us disciplines when we simply need to shed off some extra weight, decline some niceties in life, and becoming more efficient in the race towards heaven, towards the reward you have reserved for us. And Lord, you have likened our Christian life to a long distance run, and we need to live a disciplined life to overcome the desire of the flesh. Let your spirit rule over our spirit, and our spirit over our reason, emotion, and flesh. Lord, this is hard to build, but Lord, this is possible because you have changed us. You have given us the best example, that is your Son, Jesus Christ, the pioneer and the perfecter of faith. Let us, having have the faith, to look unto him and follow him and be patient and have endurance and be willing to suffer for your name's sake. And Lord, may we one day see you face to face at the finish line and receive the glorious reward you have reserved for us. And that day, we're going to give the crowns back to you in thankfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.